Good morning, everyone. I'm so grateful to be here. I'm grateful for each and every one of you. So the title of this lesson is called God Restores His People. And that's supposed to be a thing that it gives us courage, but it's also something that is designed to make you think about how does God restore His people? How does God reconcile His people to the condition that He wants them in, the condition that He created them to be in? And so passage we looked at that we read from was Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, Ezekiel, you can break down the contents of the book of Ezekiel. It starts out with Ezekiel prophesying, warning Israel against its coming destruction. Then there is warnings against these other foreign nations. And then about the end of the book, which chapter 37 falls in, you're dealing with prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel. And so that's what we're looking at today. In this passage, you're left with the scene. It's actually quite gruesome if you understand it. Imagine, this is the scene of a battle. This is a scene where people were slaughtered, where many, many numbers of people had died. He talks about their bones. He's in verse 1, he says, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there are very many in an open valley, and indeed they are very dry." Now, very dry, that means long dead. That means these bones had been there for years and years and years, and there is no flesh left, no tissues. It was just these dried up bones. It meant long dead. And so, getting ahead to the talk about resurrection, in John chapter 11, Lazarus was dead for 4 days when Jesus resurrected him. But these bones had been dead for a long time. This is kind of like a example or an illustration of how hopeless the situation felt for the people of Israel. Ezekiel was born in Jerusalem and was taken away in the Babylonian captivity, but for the people who maybe hadn't experienced that, they're the first generation born in captivity and stuff, hearing all these stories about their former nation and their former homes, it had to be very discouraging to be in this foreign land and to be servants and slaves of these other people. And so this is meant to be encouragement. So as we keep on reading through this passage, he says, So I answered, "Lord God, you know." Well, let's back up to verse 3. It says, "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" That's the question that we all ought to be asking ourselves. Can these bones live? Can God restore his people? Can God restore this nation? The answer is yes. But we have to understand a few things about how this happens. Israel didn't get into captivity by accident. God didn't just let it happen. Israel had chosen rebellion. Israel had chosen disobedience. Israel had chosen to fall away. And so the captivity that they were subjected to, they deserved. They had earned for themselves. And so we look at, as God's people today, and we look at our situation, I guarantee you there's not anybody in this room who doesn't think that this country is losing sight of what it was founded to be, that this country is falling away from its origins as being a mostly Christian nation or a nation that did its best to look towards God and follow after him. I guarantee you that there's not a single person in this room who doesn't think that the church has lost its influence over the culture. I guarantee you there's not a single person in this room that doesn't think the church is declining in America. And so the question has to be asked, well, can these bones live? Can we life be breathed into these bones? And I want to say this, our situation is nowhere near as hopeless as Israel's was. It was entirely up to the workings of God, whether Israel was going to be restored as a nation, as a kingdom again. Now, we know from having the entirety of God's inspired word that he planned to restore Israel, and he planned to do that for numerous reasons, but the number one reason was to bring forth the Messiah at a later point. And so we have to understand a few things. It takes the power of God to restore things. It takes the power of God to restore mankind from its corrupted state after it chose rebellion in the garden. It takes the power of God to reconcile people to him through Christ. You know, when in this passage, you know, Ezekiel's having this vision. He's prophesying. And in verse 8 it says, well, let's start in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was noise, and suddenly a rattling, and these bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there is no breath in them. And if you keep on reading, he prophesies about there being breath in them, and then life is breathed into them. These dead, long dead bones, all of a sudden, were restored. They were restored to being completely physically intact, you know, as human bones can be. And they didn't have life breathed into them, but they would. And so none of that's possible with mankind. We can't restore ourselves. We can't restore this nation. We can't restore the church to its full potential, what God wants it to be. Only he can. That's one thing we have to understand. Another thing we have to understand is that God will restore his people. As the title of the lesson states, God will restore his people. You know, as it's been stated numerous times, he restored mankind from its fallen state, reconciled them to him through Christ. He restored Israel numerous times. He's restored numerous sinful people throughout scriptures. God is a restorationist. But there's some things we have to understand about this. This that mankind has duties in this too. You know, Israel, both before and after its punishment for rebellion, and in any instance you want to pick out of the Old Testament, was often, you know, these prophets were sent and they were told, you know, repent and return to obeying God. This is mankind's duty, obeying God and repenting of whatever it is that they need to repent of, that they're doing wrong. What does God expect of his people? When will the people be restored? Well, it starts when they repent and humble themselves. Admit that they're not doing what God wants them to do. Admit when they're not being who God wants them to be. If you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 3, real fast, starting at verse 14, to the church in Laodicea, it says, "And the angel to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and the white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This was the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are messages through the prophet John, the Apostle John, written to churches in Asia Minor, which is a region in present-day Turkey. I think that the Laodicean church describes the American church very, very well. "Neither hot nor cold. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The American church, Christians in America, have no idea in just what a wretched state that they are in. They have no idea that we are blind to what's going on out there. We are blind to our duties to Christ, to his kingdom. We have nakedness. We are, you know, committing sin publicly that the world out there sees. We are committing the sin of neglecting our duty. We have, you know, all this wealth, all this prosperity in this country, and you look at the church here and you wouldn't even know it. We have no idea just in how a sorry state that we are in. And so, you know, oftentimes, you know, we'll pray, you know, God's will be done. You know, we're coming up on an election year this next year. Starting tomorrow, it's an election year. Everybody's just really excited for all the campaign ads and all of that other fun stuff. It's, you know, all of that stuff, you know, people get so worked up as it. Christians, they get so involved in these elections and making sure they vote for the right person and stuff. I'm not telling you don't vote. I'm not telling you any of that stuff. I don't have a political message. I'm just here to preach the word. But we can't rely on politicians to fix this country. We can't rely on these type of messages and political action to restore God's people, to restore this country, which is something that everybody here, all Christians, should want. They should want to live in a Christian country, a country that values God or does its best to. We have to repent and humble ourselves as the church. I'm sure that there's people in this room who have been here at this congregation for a long time, and they remember, you know, the days when this room was full of 400 and 500 people. I'm sure that there are people who remember when prayer was allowed in public schools, and people who may not have actually been Christians did their best to honor God. And that happened because the church tried to influence the culture. Christians did their best to influence the culture. We really don't do that anymore. We've, ever since the 60s and kind of, you know, veiled opposition to Christianity arose, we've kind of just been hands-off with everything and just like, well, I'm going to do me and they can do them and whatever happens, happens. Well, what's happened is we've lost our influence over the culture. All of these issues, we don't even need to name them. We all know what they are. They're directly a result of this. It falls back to you know, not making disciples. When's the last time, I want you to think of you individually, if ever, that you've shared the gospel with somebody, that you've had an evangelistic Bible study with someone? If you haven't, we haven't been as a whole, it shows. The church everywhere is declining in numbers and power and in zeal. We instead rely on simple solutions, you know, tricks really. You know, if we'll listen to these politicians and they'll promise us heaven and they'll fix everything and we vote for them and nothing happens. We as the church, when the numbers start getting thinned out, we start all these programs and we'll bring in, you know, a rock concert and all these other things to try to entertain people, because we don't want to do the real work, which is making disciples. We don't want to actually get out there and share the gospel with people. We want to draw them in like they're customers for our business. We have to get this right. Are we all really going to just stand on the judgment seat someday and stand there and Jesus say, well, why didn't you guys share the gospel with people? Why didn't you guys try to make disciples? That's the only way we're going to fix this country. That's the only way the church is going to be restored to being an institution with influence in this country. I guarantee you it doesn't matter who's running for office or what other people out there are going to do if we're out there making disciples and those people are voting, because those people are now Christians and they're going to vote based on their values as being Christians. But if we just rely on politics and electing the right person, it's not going to change. If we just rely on our paid staff and the deacons and the elders and those people who do all this stuff to do all this stuff in the church, we're not going to accomplish anything as a church. I guarantee you, we've lost our influence so much that I'm speaking of this congregation in specific in Enid, that nobody knows who we are. I guarantee you, if you go out there and you talk to people, you're like, oh, I attend the Garriott Road Church of Christ, or I'm a member there, or whatever. You're going to be like, who? Where? Oh, you got that building by the mall. We have no influence over this community. We have no presence in this community. This is something we need to repent of. This is a moment where we ought to realize, just as Israel should have realized, though they rarely did, we have to repent of this. We have to get back to being who God wants us to be. You know, this, we have an invitation to come forward usually. This should be something that ideally the whole church in America, if they could come forward, they should be coming forward at that moment, because there's a lot that they need to pray and ask for forgiveness for. You know, asking God to fix things and praying, you know, God, restore the church. God, restore this country. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, if you're not being who God called you to be, that's a vain prayer. You're praying in vain for something that God's not going to deliver to you, because you are not living like he wants you to live. You're not living up to your calling. We have to say stuff and mean it. You know, as a group of Christians, we often call ourselves the Lord's church or the bride of Christ. That should be in a higher standard. You know, it's arrogant to call yourselves that and then not live up to your calling. It's arrogant to say, well, we're the elect, we're the bride of Christ, we're his church, and not live up to what he's called you to be. We need to change. We need to repent of that. We need to develop a nature where we are actively seeking the lost, where we're actively involved in this community. And the last thing we need to understand, like with this analogy, is that when we start becoming who God wants us to be, when we repent, when we humble ourselves, God will provide the increase. It's not anything that man can do. You know, we can get our hearts right with God. We can repent of our idleness and our inactivity and neglecting our duty. But God will provide the increase. God will restore our influence. God will bring people and add people to his church. It's something that we should be encouraged by. You know, the early church, you know, in Acts chapter 2, we'll turn over there real fast. in verse 41, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's the power of God. That's him restoring people to the state that he wants them in, you know, reconciling them to him. You know, we often say, you know, we want things restored and we want things to grow, but we don't actually believe it, or we don't actually believe that it's possible. You know, growth like that, that's impossible. They're doing way more than this every year in Africa. It's definitely possible. When we humble ourselves, repent, and become who God wants us to be, we start carrying out the calling that he's given us. There's no limits on what God can do. And so we've spoken about restoration and reconciling God and mankind to each other. And so if you'd like to learn how to become a Christian, which is the ultimate way of being reconciled to God, if you'd like to learn more about God and more about how you could carry out his will in your lives, you can do that as and come forward as we sing this next song.